If you got a Bible, take it out and turn to Romans chapter 3. I'll be reading selected portions of that. I am basing this on an old sermon notes because of the intensity of everything preparing for yesterday and all the time involved in that. But I don't know how much I'm going to stick to it. But this, as we've pointed out, is Reformation Sunday. It's the last Sunday before October 31st. October 31st, as all everyone knows, is what? God bless Leslie. I was expecting, you know, most people would say, well, that's Halloween, right? And it is. It goes back to the old Catholic Church, the evening before All Saints Day, which is a day that's hallowed. And so Hallows Eve is the night before, October 31st. And in tradition, that's when the forces of evil have their last hurrah before All Saints Day, you see. And, that's what you see in the depiction in Walt Disney's Fantasia, which is, you know, got this beautiful animation and so forth, but then to have the demons flee at the singing of Ave Maria. You know, everybody thinks that's a beautiful piece of music. I guess it is, but it's an idolatrous worship of the Virgin Mary, and she would repudiate it if she had the opportunity to do so. But that's all wrapped up with this idea of Reformation Sunday. And I don't know if it was February because of All Saints Day or what prompted Martin Luther to do what he did on the day he did it, but October 31st in 1517, everybody knows he took that big scroll of, he'd written out these points of debate, challenging any and all comers to debate these with him. He was infuriated with the abuses he saw in the Roman Catholic Church, in which he was a priest and a professor of theology, regarding the sale of indulgences to get people out of this supposed place of purgatory and so forth. Martin Luther is an interesting, very interesting man. He was going to study law and at the behest of his father, but he was terrified one night during a thunderstorm, and I don't know how much in the movie Luther, it just depicts it correctly. He's running down this road in the middle of the storm, and the lightning strikes nearby, and he falls on his knees and praying to God, I'll become a monk, I'll become a monk. Well, he did. And I think he was actually praying to St. Anne or somebody like that for deliverance. But at any rate, he became a monk, much to the disgust of his father. And began to pursue this life of holiness. And as he began to learn more and study more, he learned more of the law of God and the monastic life, and became utterly aware of his sinfulness and how far short he fell of God's standard of perfection. And he would torment himself, torture himself almost, with physical labor, fasting, and nights spent praying. He got to the point where he confessed that he felt like he hated God because he couldn't get good enough for him. But there's very differing accounts of how he came to the truth, but he did actually teach the New Testament at the university there in Wittenberg, and as he's reading one day, there's different accounts of when he actually had the light to turn on, but at any rate, he's reading through the book of Romans chapter 1, and he reads that famous verse, "The just shall live by faith," and it was like all of a sudden the lights went on, the bell started ringing, he realized that it wasn't his righteousness that was going to get him into heaven. It was Christ's righteousness that would get him into heaven. And his faith in Christ was the key that unlocked all of that. So let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 3, which details a lot of this. Start Romans chapter 3, verse 9. The numbers get smaller every week. And recall that the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul has been indicting the human race, both Gentiles and Jews, showing that all of us have got a sin problem. So then he begins, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. And it is written, and he's quoting several Psalms here, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the way God sees all of us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being, no man, will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, and here's the corner turns, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that You would bless the reading of Your Word and its exposition, and that we would once again, in reviewing the gospel truths, have our hearts warmed and our spirits expanded, and our devotion to Christ made all the more. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, how many of you know the name Patrick Hamilton? Okay. How about George Wishart? Okay. No particular reason that you should. How about William Tyndale? You've heard that name probably. Uh-huh. What was Tyndale's claim to fame? He was a man who lived in the contemporary of Martin Luther, and as Luther's remember what happened 40 years before, Luther posted those 95 theses on the wall, the door of the church. Someone named Gutenberg had invented the printing press, which all of a sudden was movable type, which made it possible for Luther's documents and the pamphlets that he wrote in succeeding weeks and months and years to be disseminated throughout Europe like wildfire. Not only that, it made it possible for people to publish the scriptures in multiple copies. Prior to this time, a copy of the Bible was priceless because it took, imagine somebody writing it down by hand, copying it out laboriously. Well, now all of a sudden it's available to almost anybody, and people began to say, wait, it shouldn't be in Latin. It should be in German. It should be in English. And William Tyndale was the man who began the work of publishing and translating the Bible into what passed for English in those days. And for that, for his pains, he was declared a criminal in England and betrayed and hunted down in Holland and was killed for his work in bringing the scriptures to the English people. Patrick Hamilton was the in 1528 was the first Scottish martyr because he was preaching the doctrines of grace, the doctrines that Luther had had begun to publish. George Wishart, 1526, 16 years later, was the man that was a mentor of a fellow named John Knox, who you should know the name, at least the name. Knox was the one who founded the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He was the reformer of Scotland. But Wishart is the man that would be the preacher. Knox's job was to stand in front of the pulpit with a two-handed sword to prevent people from attacking Wishart while he was preaching. It's a great time in the history of the church when all this is going on. The rediscovery of old truths. That's why we call it a reformation, because it was a renewal and a rebirth of the church, because the church had become complacent, lukewarm. The people were in darkness and superstition. The false teaching abounded, a completely distorted view of the work of Christ, and a dependence on tradition, the traditions of men and of the churches was placed on an equal level with the scriptures. And the idea, the fact that, and it's not surprising, the fact, because of the fact that the scriptures were so little known. I mean, it's, I think I remember a scene, who knows how accurate all these are in specific history, but seeing the movie Luther, which is excellent. If you haven't seen it, you need to. Luther's superior asked him if he's ever read the New Testament. Now, mind you, at this point, Luther's a priest. Have you ever read the New Testament? No. Well, you will, because you're going to teach it. I'm sending him off to university. It's not that much different today in the church. There's a disdain for truth. Doctrinal ignorance is rampant. Oftentimes when you begin to raise issues of doctrinal purity and so forth, you're condemned as some sort of Pharisee, and you know, we need to just I believe in Jesus, not doctrine. Well, that's just not even pious nonsense. It's just nonsense, because you should begin to say, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? You begin to make certain statements about him, and you're doing theology. Everybody has to do theology. But today we see a willingness, even a demand sometimes, that we water down the truth so that we can get more people into church. And that's a terrible, terrible mistake. I saw a clip of Paul Washer and John MacArthur both making the same point, that when we, you know, the health and prosperity gospel, that sort of thing, it is offering to people, unregenerate people, unbelieving people, people who are still lost in darkness and sin, offering them what they think they need. And that's not what the scriptures say we're to do. We're supposed to tell them what their real need is. Their real need is for forgiveness and salvation, because they are condemned and lost sinners. Well, it's easy to condemn what's out there, and we need to take heed that we don't fall into the same kind of deceptions. Here we are with this little congregation, and we think, you know, what can we do somehow to make it more attractive? And we want to be attractive. We want to get people to listen and hear our message. We just have to be careful not to listen to Satan's deceptions. One of the things we've gone through in the book of Revelation is seeing this, the flood that pours forth from the serpent's mouth. Not just physical persecution. There's this pressure on the church that we experience in this part of the world, where we're not in danger, physical danger, but we're in danger of the temptation to diminish the sinfulness of sin, to exaggerate the power of men and women to make themselves right with God, to let works find their way back in. This is the Protestant Reformation was all about, the fact that we are not saved by works, but saved by grace through faith. And the authority comes from the scriptures, not from the traditions of men. But the natural tendency of humanity is to try to put the works back in. That somehow we can be good enough. Okay, there's a God. I've taken the step of believing in God. I've gotten that far. But now I'm going to deal with him, and we're going to make a deal. I'll do the things he asked me to, which I want to do, and he'll accept that. That's really gross self-deception, because the truth is that, as we saw in the scriptures and also in that Puritan prayer, that sin is more pervasive, more deadly, more gross than we can begin to imagine. But the good news is that the grace of God is even greater than our sin. So we need to put away the temptation to be like, to worry about success with numbers. The best antidote for lies is what? The truth. And the same now that it was in 1517. The truth that the reformers taught, discovered from the scriptures. Scripture alone, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means the scriptures are sufficient. So the crucial issue is that fact that we're saved by grace alone, not by our anything we bring to the table. The justification that is being considered right with God, declared right by God, by him, that's our salvation, is not earned, it's not deserved. What do we deserve? The scriptures make that clear. We deserve to be where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. That's a universal problem. Most people in the world understand the depth of despair. Even the most successful, and I've seen successful people, wealthy beyond any of our understanding. People that have millions and millions of dollars, so much money that they could spend $20 million on a boat. And I remember one, the owner of the Delfino. I never met him, but I saw him once on the other side of the boat. That's when he was drunk. The emptiness of a life that has all those sorts of things. And he, I'm sure, understands when he wakes up the depths of despair. There's no way that we can deal with that problem, because those are just symptoms, the despair that the world sees of the hopelessness and the emptiness of a world without God. The real problem is God's wrath, God's anger at our sin, and that has to be propitiated. And that's what Paul's getting at here in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about Christ being a propitiation. And that propitiation, if I'm not mistaken, is a word coined in English by William Tyndale in his English translation. This idea of propitiation of wrath. Has anybody ever used that in an ordinary conversation? Neither have I. Except in talking about Christ, because Christ is the propitiation for God's wrath. In other words, God's anger has to be smoothed over. But remember, it's not like God is on one hand and Christ is on the other. Because Christ is God, God is propitiating his own wrath on our behalf. He's paying the debt. That's what the work of Christ is about. No way we could earn it. And we have to be saved by grace alone. Grace, in other words, is a gift, getting things which we don't deserve, good things that we don't deserve. How do we get this grace? How does God apply it to us? By faith alone, we don't earn God's grace. If we earn God's grace, it's no longer grace. We obtain this salvation through faith, not by works, but by trusting in Christ alone. And so, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His work is the foundation, is the object, His person and His work is the object of our faith. We put our faith in Him, trusting in Him. We're joined to Him by our faith. We bring nothing to the table, so that then the last salient point of the Reformation, to God alone be the glory, becomes an obvious, an axiom almost. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, not by works. And faith is in Christ alone. And then who gets all the glory for our salvation? God. Yeah, I've said it numerous times, and it's nothing original with me, but when we get to heaven, we're not going to congratulate one another. We're going to fall down and thank the one who saved us. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we see in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. 1 and 2 talk about how sinful we are, both Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. It seems to be hopeless at that point. But then you have chapter 3 in the middle where he turns a corner with that glorious word, but, the adversative conjunction. I think that's what you call it in the grammar. So, you know, here's all the bad news, but there's good news, which sweeps it all away, all the bad news, because there is a way for us to be righteous before God. The problem is all has sinned. There's no wiggle room. So unpopular today, the idea that we're sinners. The church growth experts say don't. Don't harp on this point, because makes people feel bad. I remember in my notes anyway, when Andy and I went to Hattiesburg after Katrina, and we were just cutting up trees, but I guess some woman, we were cutting up trees for her in her yard, and I began to talk about the gospel, and as soon as I mentioned this, the idea of sinfulness, she just cut me off and said thank you and closed your door. She was a member of the Episcopal Church. But we dare not keep silent. We have to keep trying. You wouldn't have a debate about telling a neighbor that his house is on fire. Well, you know, I just don't know. We don't want to wake him up in the middle of the night. Should we take a chance on offending him? Nobody's going to argue about that, because they see the urgency and the fact is you've got to do something now. But all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfection. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God doesn't grade on the curve. How many times have you ever been in classes? Maybe some of us aren't old enough to have done that. I mean, or young enough. I forget how I phrase that. But most people have been in classes where a professor would scale the grades depending on how the students did. Well, imagine a professor says, okay, here's the test. You got to get a mark of 100 on each one or you fail. That's the way God does it, because He's perfect. And to scale the grades would mean scaling His perfection and His holiness. So people, our sin, individually and corporately, puts us in debt to God. It puts us in moral jeopardy. God's angry at sin. Divine justice has to be satisfied. And the death of Christ shows us that this is so. Because as Paul says in Romans 3:21 or thereabouts, 24-25, that the death of Christ demonstrates God's righteousness. See, if God could just sweep sin under the carpet and ignore it, He would have done so. But His righteousness and His holiness demands punishment for sin. And it's in Christ that takes place. So He shows His righteousness in the death of Christ, but He's also the justifier of the one that has faith in Christ. You see how this comes together? God's justice and God's love, they all find their focus and come together at the cross of Mount Calvary. And that's what the psalmist had in mind when he was speaking about righteousness and peace kissing each other. God's justice, God's love kiss each other at the cross of Christ. Who's justified? Not the one who fulfills the law, not the one who keeps the Ten Commandments to the best of his ability, because the best of your ability is far short of what's required. Not the one who's basically a good person. There is no one who's basically a good person. Who's saved, verse 26 tells us it's the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith alone. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from loving the Lord. So what does this have to do with Patrick Hamilton and Robert Tyndale and George Wishart and a host of others, Latimer and Cranmer and others that gave their lives for the Christ, for the gospel of Christ, for the ability to preach it, not just to preach it and teach it, but to actually believe it? What they have in common is the fact that they love Jesus better than they love death, love life. They saw the gospel as something worth dying for. Christ died to produce it. The reformers died to preach it. There are Christians today who are dying to live it. The gospel is worth dying for because it leads to eternal life. But we're not necessarily called to die for it. We're called to live for it. We're called to be alert to false teaching, to stand for truth, to share the love of God with our fellow sinners. No room for self-righteousness here. Remember the old illustration we use about when we're sharing the gospel, we're not smug and people who have all the answers. We're beggars telling other beggars where to find free bread. So it's important for us to review things like this, to review the gospel every week, because we need to be continually refreshed and reminded of our sinfulness, His holiness, His perfection, and His grace and His love for us. And He laid down ways of us for us to be blessed in that way. One is the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, and prayers. The other thing He's given us is the sacraments, and one of which is before us this morning. The table of the Lord, where we have bits of bread, bits of grape juice, which symbolize His body, His blood broken for us, His body broken, His blood poured out for us, so that as reminders and as refreshment for our souls, the renewal of the refreshment of the gospel renews our faith and strengthens us. So He calls us to the table this morning. Let's pray together. We ask, O Lord, that You bless the Your Word to our hearts and bless us as we now partake of the Lord's Supper. And we pray that You take these ordinary things, set them apart for this extraordinary purpose, that they would indeed, as we partake of the physical bread and the grape juice, Lord, that we would partake spiritually of the body and blood of Christ. That's where our life comes from. And that's what's symbolized here. Catch us up to heaven, Lord, for a glimpse of our Savior and our future. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.